I am become death.
Part 3.
In the beginning, God created light. Based on the old Torah scrolls, Jewish rabbis believe that light was God's first creation. In the 20th century, physicists doubted the nature of light. Was light small particles moving in space, or was it like sea waves? According to Jewish rabbis, water was the second element created by God. Water, with its wave motion, was the first Jewish embodiment of matter. In Jewish mythology, creation was God's will to transform energy into matter. At the beginning of the 20th century, a Jewish scientist from Europe established the equation as his theoretical foundation in physics, a theory in which matter and energy were interchangeable with one another. Albert Einstein, like many other Jewish scientists, immigrated to America with the spread of Nazism and its threat against Jews. The war in Europe was over, but Japan was still resisting in Asia. The managers wanted only a controlled fission of plutonium, but Oppenheimer insisted that a full-blown nuclear explosion was required. Its code name was Trinity. Trinity means Jesus, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit. It was a central core of Christian beliefs. But did the Jewish scholars of the Manhattan Project mean a Christian Trinity? J. Robert Oppenheimer, in a letter to General Groves, mentioned a poem by Richard Slater Dunn, which started like this: "Batter my heart, three-personed God." Apparently, Oppenheimer did not intend to specify the reason for this naming. However, he may have referred to the three Hindu gods in addition to the Christian Trinity. One of the three gods was the destroyer Shiva, and the other was Vishnu, that was the destroyer of the worlds in the old epics. The third god was a creator god, or Brahma, similar to Jewish creation myths. But in front of him were gods with destructive forces. Scientists bet on the Trinity test. Some predicted that the bomb would not work. Some predicted its strength up to 45 tons of TNT. In the first days of August 1945, the United States announced the names of several cities as targets of airstrikes by spreading leaflets over Japanese cities. The Japanese people thought that they were just bombings of conventional weapons, and news of the invention of the nuclear bomb had not yet spread. The United States did not mention Hiroshima among the cities it warned, while Hiroshima was the first target of the Americans for nuclear bombing. The Americans chose the bomb, the little boy, for Hiroshima. On August 6, 1945, B-26 bomber took off from Northfield and flew 6 hours to Japan. B-26 bomber carried the little boy to drop it on Hiroshima. Japanese radars detected American planes an hour before the bombing. A red status report was immediately sent to the radio. Around 8 a.m., the radar operator announced that, surprisingly, there were only three enemy aircraft approaching the area. At that time, Japan had a shortage of fuel and aircraft and usually did not intercept small air formations. The Hiroshima anti-aircraft fire teams received the warning, but all the involved parties during the war were ordered not to shoot at a small number of enemy aircrafts, especially over big cities. By this order, they wanted to prevent conflicts over densely populated cities and decrease the number of civilian casualties. Based on this, and thinking that three American aircraft with conventional weapons were nearby, a regular warning was broadcast over the radio, asking people to immediately go to shelters if they saw American B-29 Super Fortresses. At 8:09 a.m., Colonel Paul Tibbetts, the operation commander and aircraft captain of the B-29, started the operation by preparing to launch the bomb. 6 minutes later, the bomb was ready to be dropped over Hiroshima. At 8:15 a.m., Little Boy atomic bomb was dropped over Hiroshima. The little boy, with 64 kilograms of uranium-235, took about 43 seconds to reach the height of 600 meters above the city from an altitude of 9,470 meters. Atomic bomb exploded 600 meters above Hiroshima. After dropping the bomber quickly moved away from Hiroshima's sky and flew 18 and a half kilometers away from the explosion site. The bomb was supposed to hit the Aoi Bridge, but due to the wind, it exploded 240 meters away and exactly on Shima Hospital. A few moments later, the operator of Radio Tokyo realized that the communication line with Hiroshima was completely cut. He tried to contact Hiroshima on another phone line, but it was unsuccessful. The situation was reported to the capital authorities, and 20 minutes later, the Tokyo Central Telegraph Office found out the country's main telegraph line had been cut from north of Hiroshima onwards. A train station situated 16 kilometers from Hiroshima sent unofficial reports of seeing a scary and unnatural explosion in Hiroshima. All reports were forwarded to the Imperial Japanese Army General Staff Office. The military also tried to contact units based in Hiroshima, but they tried in vain. There was no way to contact Hiroshima. Everyone was confused. The military experts knew there was no major air attack on Hiroshima, and there were no large ammunition depots kept in to cause great damage. So why did this city fall into silence all of a sudden? Why was there no response from Hiroshima? A young Japanese officer was ordered to fly to Hiroshima immediately and report on the situation to the capital. The high-ranking commanders believed that the official reports of seeing a terrible explosion were just rumors, and logically, there was no reason for that kind of blast. The young officer went to the southwest of the country, and after about 3 hours of flight, he saw a thick cloud of smoke instead of the city. In the evening light of that day, a view of a ruined city gradually emerged. The pilot and the young officer flew a few laps around the sky of Hiroshima, but they didn't know what had happened. A large rift in the city was still burning, covered in thick smoke. The reconnaissance aircraft landed in the south of the city. The temperature in the area was very high. About 70% of the city was completely destroyed, and the remaining 30% was broken down. At the end of the same day, Radio Japan announced that all living creatures in Hiroshima had been burned and turned to ashes. The explosion killed 70,000 people, and another 70,000 people were seriously injured. By the end of the same year, the number of victims reached 166,000 due to radioactive effects. By 1950, this number reached 200,000, and the President of the United States announced the use of a new weapon in a statement and said, "We may be grateful to Providence that the German atomic bomb project had failed and that the United States and its allies had spent $2 billion on the greatest scientific gamble in history and won." Truman then warned Japan, "If they do not now accept our terms, they may expect a rain of ruin from the air, the like of which has never been seen on this earth." Behind this air attack will follow sea and land forces in such numbers and power as they have not yet seen, and with the fighting skill of which they are already well aware.
"Let there be no mistake. We shall completely destroy Japan's power to make war. It was to spare the Japanese people from utter destruction that the ultimatum of July the 26th was issued at Potsdam. Their leaders promptly rejected that ultimatum. If they do not now accept our terms, they may expect a rain of ruin from the air, the like of which has never been seen on this earth."
These words had the tone of the Jewish Bible, where it explains about the calamity and destruction of rebellious tribes. America planned to carry out a second nuclear attack on Japan on August 11th, and this time they chose a plutonium-239 bomb, but the attack was carried out 2 days earlier due to climatic conditions. On the morning of August 9, 1945, another B-29 bomber flew to attack the city of Kokura. But the climatic conditions over Kokura were not suitable. The pilot reported that the sky was 70% cloudy and the city was not visible at all. The B-29 bomber circled the city 3 times to find a suitable opportunity to drop the bomb, but it was cloudy and the B-29 bomber was running out of fuel. Finally, they decided to head toward Nagasaki. Based on the amount of fuel remaining and the climatic conditions, they decided that if Nagasaki was cloudy, they would go to Okinawa on the way back and drop the bomb in the ocean. The B-29 bomber reached Nagasaki at 11 a.m. and it was cloudy as well. The pilot decided to return, but he noticed that the target at 11:01 a.m. when part of the clouds moved away. The people of the city were about to be saved, but they had to host the Fat Man. Seconds after the release of the bomb, heat equal to 3,900 degrees Celsius was released with a strong wind of 1,000 kilometers per hour. The explosion left 75,000 people dead. The Japanese creation myth was now reversed. First, it was matter, then the cloud, then light, and finally chaos and disorder. The formidable energy of the mythological gods destroyed nature. Same day, Harry S. Truman went on, "I realize the tragic significance of the atomic bomb. Its production and its use were not lightly undertaken by this government. We thank God that it has come to us instead of our enemies, and we pray that he may guide us to use it in his ways and for his purposes."
It is an awful responsibility which has come to us. We thank God that it has come to us instead of to our enemies, and we pray that he may guide us to use it in his ways and for his purposes.
On August 15, 1945, Japanese Emperor Hirohito, in a declaration addressed to the Japanese people, "The enemy has begun to employ a new and most cruel bomb, the power of which to do damage is indeed incalculable, taking the toll of many innocent lives. Should we continue to fight, not only would it result in an ultimate collapse and obliteration of the Japanese nation, also it would lead to the total extinction of human civilization. Such being the case, how are we to save the millions of our subjects or to atone ourselves before the hallowed spirits of our imperial ancestors? This is the reason why we have ordered the acceptance of the provisions of the Joint Declaration. This means the Japanese surrendered. General Douglas MacArthur triumphantly entered Japan. Now the world was at the disposal of the conquerors of the war to create a new system.
Restored to the world, and that God will preserve it always. The thoughts and hopes of all America, indeed of all the civilized world, are centered tonight on the battleship Missouri. There, on that small piece of American soil, anchored in Tokyo Harbor, the Japanese have just officially laid down their arms. They have signed terms of unconditional surrender. 4 years ago,
Oppenheimer was later removed from his position and politicians turned their backs on him. Although after the assassination of John F. Kennedy, Oppenheimer received a Medal for Merit from President Harry S. Truman and France made him an officer of the Legion of Honor, but he never returned to his position. In 1965, Oppenheimer was diagnosed with throat cancer. He fell into a coma for 2 years and died at the age of 62. He once appeared in a camera and said with a hesitant face, "We knew the world would not be the same. A few people laughed, a few people cried, most people were silent." I remembered the line from the Hindu scripture, the Bhagavad Gita. Vishnu is trying to persuade the prince that he should do his duty and, to impress him, takes on his multi-armed form and says, Now I am become death, the destroyer of worlds.
He should do his duty, and to impress him, takes on his multi-armed form and says, now I am become death, the destroyer of worlds. I suppose we all thought that one way or another.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked in
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamate is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism. This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Mir Bagheri. Stay tuned.
علیهم السلام واسطه بین ما و نبی اکرم واسطه بین ما و خدای متعال هستند.
The holy imams of the Ahlul Bayt are the intermediary between us and Prophet Muhammad and Allah. It is also narrated that on the day of judgment, Prophet Muhammad will take refuge in Allah. The holy imams will take refuge in Prophet Muhammad, and Shia people will take refuge in Ahlul Bayt. By taking refuge here, we mean to search for the light of Allah, Prophet Muhammad, and the Ahlul Bayt.
واسطه بین اون وجود مقدس و گرامی اگر کسی بخواد به هدایت حضرت به نور
نبی. Therefore, if a person wants to find proximity to Allah and Prophet Muhammad, the only way is through the holy imams of the Shia. As it was also mentioned by Prophet Muhammad, the imams are the continuation of the path of prophets and the Holy Quran. Also, Prophet Muhammad in a hadith stated that he will leave behind two important things: the Holy Quran and the Ahlul Bayt. Thank you very much, dear listeners of iRive English Radio Call of Islam page, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Mir Bagheri. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
Bustle of life. The sound of living. Only sound will endure.
Hello.
IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
In Britain, the government is drawing up plans to drop Britain's flagship £11.6 billion climate and nature funding pledge. We take a look at the world media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The British newspaper The Guardian has covered this story and tells us more. The government is drawing up plans to drop Britain's flagship £11.6 billion climate and nature funding pledge, The Guardian can reveal, with Prime Minister Rishi Sunak accused of betraying populations most vulnerable to global heating. The disclosure provoked fury from former ministers and representatives of vulnerable countries, who accused Prime Minister Sunak of making false promises. A leaked briefing note to ministers, given to the Foreign Office and seen by The Guardian, lays out the reasons for dropping Britain's contribution to meeting the global $100 billion a year commitment to developing countries. The leaked briefing says, "Our commitment to double our international climate finance to £11.6 billion was made back in 2019 when we were still at 0.7% of GDP spent on international aid and pre-COVID pandemic. It adds that to meet it by the deadline would be a huge challenge because of new pressures, including help for Ukraine being included in the aid budget. To meet the £11.6 billion target by 2026, government officials have calculated that it would have to spend 83% of the Foreign Office's official development assistance budget on the International Climate Fund. Civil servants said in the leaked document that this would squeeze out room for other commitments such as humanitarian commitments. It also claimed that factors such as the war in Ukraine and debt relief could make it even more difficult to meet the target. This is because the government has cut international aid spending to 0.5% of gross national income since the announcement was made, squeezing budgets across the board, and because ministers did not spend most of the money allocated to the climate fund over the past few years, leaving the majority to be spent by 2026. Britain spent £5.8 billion over the previous 5 years, up to 2021. This was doubled to spend £11.6 billion between April of 2021 and March of 2026, £3 billion of which was earmarked for protecting and restoring nature for meeting commitments made in COP15 summit last December. The projects funded included building renewable energy, helping create low-pollution transport and protecting forests in sensitive areas around the globe. Former Foreign Office Minister Zach Goldsmith, who resigned last week, citing what he termed Rishi Sunak's apathy towards the environment, said this would shred the UK's international reputation. Former Foreign Office Minister Zach Goldsmith told The Guardian, "The low levels of expenditure so far, combined with the decision to define our spending on Afghan and Ukrainian refugees here in the United Kingdom as aid, something that other countries have not done, means it is going to be virtually impossible to honour our environmental promise. The hockey stick of spending will be so steep that whoever is in government after the next election would have to savagely slash humanitarian, education, health and other funding in order to hit the £11.6 billion target. So even while it is technically possible to claim we will honour that pledge, the next government will simply not be able to do so. Small island states in particular, whose votes in the United Nations are no less valuable than ours and which are routinely needed by us, will be left feeling utterly betrayed. Given around 25 Commonwealth countries are small island states, as well as our interests in the Pacific Ocean and the Caribbean, the geopolitical repercussions will be far-reaching and our reputation as a reliable partner will simply be shredded. Last week, the British government's statutory climate advisers published a report finding that the government was missing the majority of its climate targets and had lost its position as a world leader on climate change. Countries due to receive the funding have expressed dismay at the prospect of a funding cut. Lee White, Gabon's environmental minister, said, "The climate crisis is such that every country has to contribute to the solution. Gabon is 88% covered by tropical rainforest. We have maintained deforestation below 0.1% over 5 decades and net absorb over 100 million tons of carbon dioxide annually. Few countries are doing more for the planet. Developed nations, particularly the United Kingdom, which was the origin of the Industrial Revolution, have to do the heavy lifting. But all too often, they make false promises and fail to provide true leadership or even honour their modest financial commitments." The British newspaper The Daily Mail has also covered the same story and tells us more. The British government is drawing up plans to drop Britain's flagship £11.6 billion climate and nature funding pledge. Prime Minister Rishi Sunak has been accused of betraying populations in countries which are most vulnerable to global warming. The decision is likely to diminish Britain's standing on the world stage as international groups accuse it of squandering its reputation. Claire Shakir, the strategic director of the International Institute for Environmental and Development, said, "A decision by this government to drop the pledge of £11.6 billion in climate finance is somewhat unsurprising, given cuts they have already made to programmes that would have used the funding. But it's no less disappointing. Not only could that funding have helped some of the most vulnerable people already facing drought, flooding and wildfires brought on by climate change, its provision was also a demonstration of Britain's leadership in the face of climate crisis. The British government seems content to squander what standing it had on the world stage to bring countries together to face this global emergency." The briefing note suggests a departure from Britain's previous plans to be at the forefront of addressing the challenges associated with climate change and biodiversity loss. When the funding was announced, the government departments involved called climate finance the top priority for government over the next decade, and described the fund as a vital tool in the government's commitment to tackle climate change internationally. Meanwhile, the Foreign Office has declined to comment on the leak, but has pointed to Prime Minister Rishi Sunak's comments made at COP27 summit regarding climate finance. A spokesperson for the Foreign Office said, "We spent over £1.4 billion on international climate finance over the course of 2021-2022 financial year, supporting developing countries to reduce poverty and respond to causes and impacts of climate change. We will publish the latest annual figures in due course." Claims that the International Climate Finance Pledge is being dropped are false. As the Prime Minister set out at the COP27 summit, the British government remains committed to spending £11.6 billion on international climate finance, and we continue to deliver on that pledge.
It's night, dark and cold. I walk in the city alone in the crowd.
Islamic law.
Every street, every store is filled with colors and smiles as before. I know clouds are hidden behind these faces. Is there anyone who has a sunny heart? I put on my headphones and play the song, which repeats the enchanting whisper. I say, why is my heart set on fire when I hear your name?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. And we would like to actually express our condolences and sorrow and sadness for the martyrdom of, the master of the martyrs, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, peace be upon him. We're going to talk about some of the Islamic laws regarding the mourning ceremonies of Imam Hussein, or in commemoration of his martyrdom, and also Arba'in. Well, before that, let's take a listen to a short biography of Ayatollah Khamenei, and we'll be back. Don't go away.
A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtaza Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but In 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching Makassas, some of the advanced classes in the Hauza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up to 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Back to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Tawfiq, our guest, his speaker, as always, talking about some of the Islamic laws related to the month of Muharram and the martyrdom of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him. Sheikh Tawfiq, what's the Islamic law about Tatbir or Qamzani?
That's a very important question which I would like to deal with in some detail. What is Tatbir? The main question is about Tatbir or Qamzani, and what are the different words used to give the same meaning? Shia Muslims across different countries use different words. Like, for example, in Arab countries they use the word Tatbir, in Iran we use the word Qamzani, and in the Indian subcontinent they use the word Talwar. Okay, so Tatbir is known as Qamzani in some parts of the Shia world, and it's also known as, you know, Talwarzani, as I said, in Pakistan, in India, and in the Indian subcontinent, including Bangladesh also. So no matter what word we use to talk about it, Tatbir is a form of ritual bloodletting, practiced today as an act of mourning by some Shia Muslims, unfortunately. It is sometimes translated by some people as self-flagellation. Yes. Of course, self-flagellation is a devotional practice of flogging oneself with whips or other instruments that inflict pain. Now, self-flagellation is a pure Christian concept. And in Christianity, self-flagellation is practiced in the context of the doctrine of the mortification of the flesh. They use the term mortification of the flesh. And it is seen as a spiritual discipline, okay? Tatbir has nothing to do with the Christian concept of mortification. It has nothing to do with, you see. They are deliberately using the word self-flagellation to suggest that we Shia Muslims also do what they do. Mm-hmm. They practice self-flagellation as an act of mortification, but that's not the case with us, the Shia Muslims, of course. But Tatbir is an act which has nothing to do with self-flagellation. It has nothing to do with even the prophetic tradition. It's not a sunnah at all. So I want to say that the concept of mourning during Ashura is actually to commemorate the event of Ashura, respect the symbols of religion, and remember the suffering of Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam and his companions. They were the ones who stood up to defend Islam and prevent the destruction of the religion by the Bani Umayyad dynasty. And so it is necessary to narrate the story of the sacrifice and to listen to those who narrate the event. The aim is actually to learn lessons from this great event. Now, what does tatbir or talwar zani have to do with mourning? Okay, mm-hmm. This is what the religious authorities, different scholars have offered probably different answers. Okay, but we have our own senses, we have our own mind to look at the event and the very practice. Is this practice of bloodletting considered a form of mourning? Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Of course it's not, and it can never be a form of mourning, okay? We are the followers of the Ahlul Bayt. And so has any one of the imams actually practiced tatbir? Or has any one of the members of the family practiced tatbir? Okay, let's say some people, some Indian Muslims, Shia Muslims say that, okay, Zainab Salamullah Alayha, did this and that. She actually hit her head against the kajawa and the blood started. It's not documented, okay?
Mm-hmm.
What Zainab did is not going to be a source of legislation for us. What she did cannot be a source of tashri'ah or ahkam for us. Zainab was not infallible. Of course, she was a great lady, one of the greatest ladies of Islam. And if we suffered the pain and the hardship, the agony that she suffered, we would not have survived.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, she suffered a lot.
A great deal, yeah.
Yes, a great deal. So it has been reported that Imam Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam held mourning ceremonies in which he narrated the story of the sacrifice of his grandfather. Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salatu wasalam, the son of Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam, lived for 30 years after the martyrdom of his father. He shed tears, he wept a lot. Even when food was brought to him, when water was brought to him, it's reported that he actually shed tears and he remembered the very event that
what
happened to his father.
Yes.
So, they were the imams who came after Imam Hussain alayhi salatu wasalam, they were role models for us. None of those imams, there's no saying from those imams recommend asking us to hit ourselves to mm-hmm. cause our body to blood, of
yes.
course. The best thing we should do, and what the scholars, the fuqaha, and the religious authorities, including His Eminence, has said, is that we should narrate the stories, the story of the martyrdom of Imam Hussain alayhi salatu wasalam,
mm-hmm.
and encourage others to do so. Yes. And let's see. Of course, I would like to recite or read the exact fatwa of His Eminence Grand Ayatollah Khamenei on the very issue, tatbir.
Yeah, let me stop you there for a short break, and then we promise the dear audience, in fact,
sure.
to hear that from you. Thank you very much. Let's take a short break, and we'll be back.
The followers of Ayatollah Khomeini can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khomeini's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Allah, Allah. Guide me all the way to your Jannah, Ya Allah, oh Allah. Don't let me go astray, cause I need you.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. with me, Mama Jawad, hosting this program. I'm Sheikh Javed, our guest speaker. We are talking about some of the Islamic laws about Muharram and mourning and commemoration of the martyrdom of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him. Sheikh Javed, before the break, you were talking about or answering my question regarding tatbir or self-flagellation, and you were about to tell us the very fatwa issued by Ayatollah Khamenei on this.
Yes.
Thank you.
Grand Ayatollah Khamenei, may he live long, is of the view that tatbir, there is no way it can be allowed, it can be permissible.
Mm-hmm.
So he says that in addition to the fact that it is not held in the common view as manifestations of mourning and grief,
yes,
and it has no precedent at the lifetime of the Imams, alayhi salatu wasalam, and even after that, and we have not received any tradition quoted from the infallibles, alayhim salam,
yes,
about any support for this act, be it privately or publicly,
mm-hmm,
this practice would at the present time give others a bad image of our school of thought.
Yes.
Therefore, sure, there is no way that it can be considered permissible.
Mm.
Unquote. So this is the end of his answer. And what do we understand from this? It shows that it's not a manifestation. The practice that tatbir or qamazani or talwarzani, as the Indians say, is not a manifestation of azadari. So if tatbir, let's say, if tatbir was recommended at prominent religious scholars, religious authorities like Imam Khomeini, for example, let's say Ayatollah Khui, Ayatollah Sistani, and these religious scholars who were very prominent, they would practice this.
Mm-hmm.
And we see that these great scholars, none of them went out. Yeah, and they did not practice this. Mm-hmm. They did not come out into the streets, take a sword, and hit themselves. Okay, so, of course, we should also use our mind, our intellect, the faculty of reason that we have, and see what impression it will leave on the minds of those people who look at us as
right,
outsiders.
Sure.
It will definitely have a negative impact on their mind.
Thank you very much, Javed, for your answer and the comment on this question. Thank you very much, my dear listeners, for listening to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. We bid you farewell. Keep us in your duas. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Every breath that you did take, every step that you would make, purpose and guidance it gave, mankind's heart it reawaked. Many people did leave the first teachings received, Hussein planned to retrieve, loss of faith he perceived. Many people did leave the first teachings received, Hussein planned to retrieve, loss of faith he perceived. Guide, you would be in place of Rasul to restore the sacred bridge. Light, you would radiate in the dark and continue the message. When you passed through arid sand, met foreigners of new.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,645 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.